go. Of course, now I'm not going to be able to get it back attached to my belt, so just have to hold it. I was also told this pulpit is new, so I'm afraid it's made of glass. I think I might break it. Because they said it moves, too, so this is, that's right, I gotta be still, can't pound it, that's okay. Well, let's pray with me, please. Father God, we ask now that your word would become very clear to us and very precious to us, and that we would find in it life and breath and food and drink and knowledge and wisdom, and just that through it you would make known to us your ways, known to us your character, what you are like, and what you are calling us toward. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you that we can look to it. We don't have to guess at what it is that should be said or should be believed, but you tell us very clearly. So I pray help this time to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. I would ask you to turn with me, if you have a Bible, to the very end of the Bible and the book of Revelation. So, for those that may be wondering, yes, Revelation, and yes, we are going to talk about Christmas. When most of us think about Christmas in the Bible, we probably think about the gospel story and the birth narratives about which we sung today, and some of the gospel writers are very detailed in the account that they give of the birth of Jesus. And so those certainly are central to the story of the first Christmas, but there's also much more to that story, and sometimes it's helpful to see the wider perspective of the Christmas story in order to really appreciate what happened on the night that Jesus was born. I remember watching a special feature about the Lord of the Rings movies. And the director of the movie, Peter Jackson, was being interviewed, and they asked him what drew him into taking on such a large project and taking a whole crew to another country and doing the filming over there and just the years and years of work that went into creating those films. And as he answered, he talked about reading those books as a child and kind of imagining and thinking that those books, those stories would make a great movie someday. And then he talked about as he got into filmmaking, he was noticing that technology was advancing in such a way that it was allowing films to feature these special effects that weren't possible before. And so he said, I felt like this story, these stories, these books needed to be told in the biggest way possible. And he said, and I wanted to do it justice. And that's kind of how I feel about Revelation 12 this morning. I want to do justice to the Christmas story by telling it in the biggest way possible. And I think that John in Revelation 12 helps us to do that. And I hope that as we do that, that we will consider this message of Christmas, this earth-shattering, life-altering message of the coming of Christ, and that in doing so, that we will move ourselves from the shallow suggestions that the world would try to tell us about Christmas, and that it would move us into an awareness of the greatness of the Christ who has come. And to me, the greatness of Christmas is this. It is that an exalted king has become lowly, has made himself low, so that those who are lowly can be exalted with him. And the book of Revelation is the final chapter in the great saga of the Bible. About a year ago, I guess it was, my wife was reading through the Harry Potter series. And so she was kind of retelling it, or at least just kind of telling me how it was going as she was reading through it, and I had not read it. So she was talking about how, at the beginning, there's of course the introduction to all the characters and the stage gets set, and there's a lot of background information, and then it's in the later books that the plot really develops and begins to you begin to see how things are climaxed, and then at the end, of course, it all wraps up with the seventh book, and how everything in the end, you see how it was all fulfilled. Everything that was playing out in the earlier parts comes to the conclusion that it does. And as most good conclusions do, the book of Revelation takes into account much of the material that precedes it. So when you think of the Bible as a collection of books, as a library of books, and Revelation being that final saga, that last concluding insert there, that it of course is going to show us how all the things that happened previously in the Bible wrap up, how it all fits together at the end. Revelation was written by John, by the apostle who had lived with Jesus, spent time with Jesus, who loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him. And John was by himself, all alone, exiled to an island. And it was on the island of Patmos that Jesus himself appeared to John and began to show him visions. And so John, being as he was at this time, under persecution, sentenced there for his belief and his commitment to Christ, Revelation, through what John writes to us in Revelation, relates a lot to people who are suffering for their faith, and gives hope to those people who are suffering for their faith that it ends a lot better than how it seems like it will end. So if you feel opposed for your Christian faith, or maybe you're here today and you yourself are opposed to Christianity, then this book is for you. And some of Revelation, a good bit of Revelation, contains information about that's unique to a time that is yet to come. And chapter 12, I think, is a vision that John sees that doesn't only talk about the future, although it does. I think John is actually sort of retelling the story of the world. It encompasses all of world history. Much of the first 11 chapters of Revelation focuses on the glory of God. We see God on his throne. We see the Son of God being exalted, being worshipped, being sung to. We see the church of God around the throne in heaven, and we see the worship that's taking place there. And that first section shows how God saves people who find their hope in his Son Jesus, but also that there is judgment that comes upon those who oppose Jesus. And so those first 11 chapters show that the unity of the Godhead, show the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the way that they're working together to bring the people of God to themselves. Now, Revelation 12 actually introduces us to somewhat of an unholy trinity. Revelation 12 and 13, we see a dragon, and we see a beast, and we see a false prophet. And throughout the rest of Revelation, that unholy trinity is working against the Trinity of God. So I think you have an outline there in your Bible, and so I'm going to work through that with you as we go through Revelation 12 this morning. So Revelation 12, the wide perspective, the big picture story of Christmas. How does the history of the world point to the birth of a child who would be king? And here's how it does it. First, I think John in Revelation 12 shows us the great signs of Christmas. The great signs of Christmas. Here they are. Revelation 12 and verse 1. John says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head seven diadems, and his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So these are the great signs of Christmas. I cannot imagine of a more epic story that John is telling here. So John is seeing these visions, and that's really what Revelation is. It's a vision or a series of visions that John is recording as the Lord is showing these to him. Now, that's why a lot of Revelation, you'll see the phrase repeated. John will say, "And I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw," and he's seeing all this because the Lord is showing him these things to both tell him about things that will happen in the future, but also, again, to kind of expound upon what has led up to that point. And so I think that the vision that John is seeing here is doing both of those things. It's recapping a history of the world. So John is telling the story of the world in the most epic way possible. So here's the way that these break down. The signs of Christmas, the first sign that John sees is a woman. And the woman, we know, are the king's people. She is symbolic for the king's people. And it says in verse 1 that she is clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, all the way back in the book of Genesis, one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, had a dream. And in his dream, he saw that he was picked out as one of 12 stars, and that the sun and the moon and the 11 other stars bowed down to him and gave praise to him. And so we see that in Joseph's dream, and then also apparently in the vision here that John gives, that the way of talking about the people of God, and more specifically the nation of Israel, so God's chosen nation in the Old Testament, they're talked about here as these heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And so this is John sees this woman visually dressed in this way, symbolizing her as God's people. And she is pregnant, according to verse 2, and she's crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, can you imagine anyone more vulnerable or helpless than a woman who is about to give birth? All the ladies said, "No, of course not." She has no other focus, no other thought on anything in the world other than the state she is in at that moment, trying to bring new life into the world. There is nothing else that could possibly happen that would distract her from that. That is her sole focus and sole purpose in that moment. She is oblivious to all else, and rightfully so, of all else going on around her. And it would be cowardly to attack a woman in a state such as that, because she can offer no defense. And yet, it is in that state that someone does come and attack the woman in just that state. And the one who comes to attack is a dragon. Now, the dragon is identified as the king's enemy. We're told that the dragon is the king's enemy. Here's how the dragon is described, verse 3. The other sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head seven diadems. Now, I've never given birth, but I would guess that if a woman were to be distracted by anything in the process of childbirth, it might be a dragon who is about to attack her and her child who is about to be born. And not just any dragon. A dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. This terrifying, awful, evil creature intent on harming her child who is about to be born has come and is going to attack the woman. And this is the story, this is the vision that John sees going on here in Revelation 12. And it's illustrating some truth, illustrating the truth of what has happened in the past. Look at verse 4. We're told that his tail, the dragon's tail, swept down a third of the stars of heaven. So this dragon in John's vision is very large, able to swing his tail and sweep a third of the stars of heaven out of the sky. And symbolically, again, I think John is picturing there how the rebellion of this dragon worked to also cause the rebellion of other angelic beings so that they might follow him. Scripture seems to indicate that angels were created good, but that some of them believed the lies of the serpent and then began to rebel against the one true king in heaven. And that's apparently what we're seeing here in chapter 12 of Revelation. So the last part there, verse 4, he stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, I think John sees this vision because of this is another way of telling what has happened to God's people throughout their history. Let's think of some examples. In Exodus chapter 1, we've seen how the nation of Israel, God had promised that the descendants of Abraham would become a great multitude of people. And yet throughout much of the book of Genesis, they're not growing all that much. The family is still contained. They're still local. There's still few of them. But when we get to Exodus chapter 1, we read things like the people of Israel grew exceedingly. They multiplied greatly. They filled the land of Egypt. So much so that the nation of Egypt, the Pharaoh, the king there, and others with him began to think to themselves, what's going to happen to us if Israel decides to rebel against us? And so they began to take action. They put the Israelites to slavery, and they forced them into hard labor. And they began to oppress them and to oppose them. And ultimately, it became that even the work wasn't discouraging the Israelites. They were still very fruitful, still growing at a rapid pace. And so the king of Egypt took another step, and he decided to put to death who? All of the babies, all of the male children. And so we see how a wicked king, in a serpent-like, dragon-like way, is putting to death those who are innocent to try to stop the line of the people of God, even from very early on in the Bible. We see this again later in the book of Esther, how the man Haman sought to exterminate and annihilate all of the Jews from Persia. And yet the Lord allowed his people to be preserved. And through Queen Esther and her efforts and her faithfulness, God allowed the line of his people to continue. We see this in the life of Jesus, don't we? The child who was to be born in Bethlehem and the Magi who come and are seeking the child, they go first to King Herod. Where is he? Who's to be born king of the Jews? We've come from these. We want to worship him. And Herod says, well, let's find out where he is. We find out he's in Bethlehem. And so he sends the Magi ahead and he tells them, after you've gone to see him, come back to me, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him. And yet it's very clear from Matthew chapter 2 that Herod has other things in mind rather than worship. Because when the Magi do not return to him, how does he react? Puts to death by the sword all of the baby boys in the region. And so, throughout the history of Scripture, we see the dragon trying to put to death the line of God, the seed of God. And so John here in Revelation is seeing this vision of the dragon who is standing before a woman about to give birth so that he can devour the child who is about to be born. And then we're introduced to the child. Now, the child is the king's identity. The king identifies himself as a child. Here's how we know that. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule. One who is to rule. So this child would reign. He would rule. He would ascend to the throne. And it's interesting that John tells us here, he's not just going to ascend to the throne of Israel. Who is this male child to rule? One who is to rule what? All the nations. So this child would be a king unlike any king before him. This would be a king not just of one nation or one people, but of all nations. He is to rule the entire world and all its people. And he's to rule them, John says, with a rod of iron. So he's to rule them firmly. Now, various places in the Psalms refer to this king, one who would rule with a rod of iron. And so this is a king that was long expected in Israel's history. So we sing things like, O come, Emmanuel, and O come, thou long-expected Jesus, because that is the mindset of the people awaiting the birth of this male child. And it's interesting that John tells us nothing of the life of this child. He simply says, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, didn't this child live a life? Didn't this child, you know, wasn't there more to the story that this child fulfilled other than just being born and then going directly up to heaven? Yes, there is. But John, in a simple and in a summarizing kind of way, he simply says this child was caught up to God. God rescued his child from the grasp of the dragon who sought to destroy him. Now, we know from the life of Jesus that there was a time where it appeared that the dragon won. There was a time where the child grew into a man and was hung on a cross. And even the sign above his head identified him as a king, king of the Jews. And so it appeared at that time that the serpent had defeated the king. And yet we know that what really had happened is the fulfillment of what Genesis 3 tells us, that the serpent merely had struck his heel, but that the king now was going to crush the head of the serpent, of the dragon. And so having won that victory, having overcome death, having been raised from the dead, the king now is ascended to God and to his throne. And as he does that, verse 6 says that the woman fled into the wilderness. Because the dragon was not able to devour the child, so now who is the dragon going to pursue? The mother, the woman. So she flees into the wilderness. She, though, has a place there prepared by God to be nourished for 1,260 days. These are the great signs of Christmas. Secondly, John lets us know about the great victory of Christmas. Christmas is a victorious time, and here's how. Look at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. So this epic story begins to get even more epic. Verse 7, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. So John sees in his vision this battle of angelic beings. Michael being the archangel of the Lord, and the dragon being the leader of the angels who have fallen with him, and there is great war in heaven. And it seems to be, again, that John is probably doing a couple of things. He is both summarizing the battle between good and evil that has existed since the garden, and kind of summarizing how that has played out throughout all of history. It could also be that John is giving us a glimpse to how in the future, the dragon who does, as God permits, have some access to the throne of God, there will come a time where he will have no more access to the throne of God. And it happens as a result of this battle. Verse 8 tells us this, that as the dragon and his angels fought back, that he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. So the battle wages on, and the dragon is defeated, thrown down, repeated there about three times in that passage. So the Lord triumphs over his enemies, and it leads to, verse 10, this proclamation, this loud voice, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven. So what does this victory mean? We've talked a little bit already about how the victory took place, the king on a cross overcoming the grave so that victory could be won. Well, now that that has happened, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, as a result of this victory, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come down, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So in verses 7 through 9, the dragon fights, he's defeated, he's thrown down. And now beginning in verse 10, heaven is announcing the triumph of the Lamb. The triumph of the Lamb. Verse 11 tells us this. And they have conquered him. The brothers have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. We've not seen yet in chapter 12 this term, the Lamb, but this is one that shows up back in Revelation chapter 5. You remember in Revelation 5 that the scroll is handed, that they're looking for somebody to open the scroll. And so they do the searching of who can open the scroll, who has the authority to be able to take over the judgment of the world, and they can't find anybody. And so John, as he's seeing all this, John says, I wept loudly. No one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. But then one of the elders says to him, John, don't weep. Behold, there's a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He has conquered. He's won. He's victorious. And he is able to open the scroll and to break its seals and to look into it. And so the lion is able to judge the earth and to carry out the victory of the earth. And so John says he turned and he looked among the things that he'd seen before, and he expects to see a lion, but he turns and instead he sees what? A lamb. And he says the lamb was standing as though it had been slain. So he sees a resurrected lamb who is a victorious lion. And so here in chapter 12, we see this term again, the lamb, and we're told that that the salvation, verse 10, salvation, power, kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, the one who accused them day and night, and they have conquered him. So when the Lamb conquers the dragon, the brothers, the followers of the Lamb, also conquer the dragon. And they conquer the dragon the same way the Lamb does. So the Lamb of God, the King, the Son of God, the Child, conquered the dragon through his what? Through his death, by laying down his life. And it seems when you lay down your life that you're giving up, you're giving in, but Jesus knew that to lay down his life was to be victorious. And apparently, the followers of the Lamb recognize the same thing. Verse 11, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, so the Lamb's victory is their victory, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And we've seen in Revelation, as you read through it, you see in chapter 6 and then also chapter 11, you see those who stand with the Lamb, those who stand with the Son of God, do so at the risk of their own lives. And yet, they don't love their lives so much that they want to cling to them and neglect the Lamb. They love the Lamb and they cling to him even when it costs them their lives, and even when it does, it is for their victory. We, as God's people, can lay down our lives confidently because the one who came for us did the same for us, laid down his life for us, so we gladly lay our lives down for him also. So even when the dragon overcomes the followers of the Lamb, he is not victorious over them. Verse 12, John summarizes that war this way. He says, "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, rejoice. The dragon no longer has access to the throne of God. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." He knows that his victory cannot be won, but it does not mean that he stops fighting, does not mean that he stops pursuing those who belong to the Lamb. And so this is where we see the third thing. We see the great preservation of Christmas. We see how the account of Christmas preserves us as God's people. Look at how this happens. Verse 13, "When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." So we see a couple of different images being presented here as to how the woman is kept safe from the dragon. First of all, she is carried on the wings of an eagle. Carried on the wings of an eagle. And this terminology is actually taken from Deuteronomy. So that as Moses is singing and reminding Israel and worshiping the Lord for the rescue that Israel had experienced in Egypt, he describes it as though the Lord had brought them about on the wings of an eagle, and how he had carried them out of Egypt that way and brought them to the land that he had promised them. Jesus himself spent time in the wilderness, didn't he? And encountered his enemy in the wilderness and overcame him there. Jesus even spoke of toward the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 23. He talks about, "Jerusalem, I have longed to shelter you under my wings as a mother hen shelters her children." The Psalms give the imagery of those of the people of God taking refuge under the shadow of his wings. And so to speak of the wings of God is an imagery of Jesus, of the Lord being for us a protector and a rescuer. And so that is what the Lord does here for his people. And so again, I think John is doing a couple things. He's recounting how God has faithfully preserved his people in the past and how he will do so again in the future by carrying them on the wings of an eagle. Also, they are nourished in the wilderness. Nourished in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness does not seem like the place to go for nourishment. Like, it's called the wilderness for a reason. There's not much there. And yet, it is in the wilderness where God has often been most faithful to his people. Again, thinking of the nation of Israel, how though they were in the wilderness from the time they left Egypt until the time that they entered the land of Canaan, God continually was providing and preserving them and nourishing them and giving them exactly what we need. And it might seem right now that your life is kind of like a wilderness. It might seem that God has rescued you but has not yet brought you to a place where you are to be kept. But the scripture tells us that the Lord is faithful to us even in this wilderness that we call life, that he seeks to nourish us and carry us. The third picture that's given here is that this woman was rescued from the flood. Rescued from the flood. Look at verse 15. "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth." And again, this brings to mind a couple of accounts from the Old Testament. The story of Noah and the flood that came upon the whole earth, and how the Lord, because Noah found grace in his eyes, the Lord preserved Noah through the flood and saved Noah and his family. Also the flood, again, from Egypt at the Red Sea, where the enemies of God were washed away in the waters that he had held back for his people, and yet he brought them upon his enemies. And so, again, his people were rescued from that flood of judgment. So, again, similarly, there are times now where it seems as though the enemy is pursuing us like a flood, and we're just hoping to get across the river, the dry ground, before the river crashes back onto us. But the great hope here is that no matter what the enemy might throw at us, the Lord has his ways of preserving his people to the end. So carried, nourished, rescued, and then verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those, and here's how they're described, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. They keep the commandments of God and they hold to the testimony of Jesus. And it's not without cost. Because again, as we read in verse 11, that our victory comes by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony when we love not our lives even to death. And what is our testimony? Our testimony is to hold to the testimony of Jesus. And it might be that at Christmas, as you think about the Son of God coming down to us, it might sound ideal. It might sound like, yes, I know that to be true, but I don't feel it, or I don't experience it, or I don't I feel like I'm in the wilderness but not being nourished. I feel like I'm in the flood, but I'm not being rescued. And sometimes at Christmas, it can certainly seem as though the busyness of the season and the distraction of the season can certainly overwhelm us at times. And I think it's important for us to put ourselves in the place of this woman here. The people of the king, who, though pursued by the dragon, can count on that king and his victory, and can trust that his victory has freed us now to let our lives be laid down for others and for the testimony of the Lord Jesus, who has come. He hasn't left us to ourselves. He has not turned us over to the dragon. It might feel as though we're going to be devoured by him, but the faithfulness of God throughout history, and also the promises of God for the future, guarantee us otherwise. And I pray that that will prove to be true of you, both here at Christmas and also for eternity. Let's pray. So, Lord, again, I thank you simply for your word and for the way that it takes events that for us seem very common or very just normal, and it puts it on a bigger scale. I thank you that for the visions that you gave John, and for the way that the story of Christmas was put on this grand scale and displayed for us in this way. And Lord, I thank you that for the ways that we can see ourselves in this story, and the way that although we experience life sometimes as a flood and as a wilderness, that we can trust that you have come to us. You've not left us on our own. The story of Christmas is that you have come, you've sent your Son, you have embodied our flesh, and that even though your flesh was crucified, you conquered death, and you do the same for us. So, Lord, I pray, let us turn to you. Let us turn to the one who has conquered death for us. Let us respond in faith, and let us see the victory that you have won for us, and rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.